When I was with you last, we were in the season of Advent and then Christmas, and we were looking at the very first couple of chapters of the Gospels. This is what happens next. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out from him, from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Lord God, we know this is your word. We pray that you would make it clear to us what it is you have to say to us. Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to do some rigorous study and searching, Lord, and we just pray that we would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Have you ever walked in partway through a conversation and felt really confused because you don't have the context? One time I walked into a meeting a little late, and a friend of mine was talking, and she said, "Oh, it was the most wonderful experience, and I don't think it was just because of the anesthesia." I'm like, what? What are they talking about? So a friend of mine that I used to work with, and I used to have a fun game along these lines, where we'd be in a conversation. If somebody else, you know, walked up and was kind of coming up to kind of talk to us, we would shift gears into like some kind of really bizarre conversation to see their reaction for walking in on it. So we'd just be having a normal conversation, and then we'd say something like, "Don't tell the FBI." Be like, "What?" Right? Or we'd say, "And then the leopard threw the hippo over the lake." And then the other person would have to, like, without missing a beat, they'd have to say, "But what about the twin ostriches? What'd they say?" You know? And then people would come up and be like, "What the heck is going on in this place?" If you don't have context, you hear something like that, it can sound bizarre. Same thing, you walk in, someone's telling a joke, you didn't hear the setup, you just hear the punchline. Do you really laugh when you hear the punchline? Well, actually, you probably do, but it's like a fake laugh just to fit in, right? We all do that. Like, ha, 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 whoa, I don't know what's going on. Same thing happens if you walk into a conversation and you see somebody angry. You're like, what's their deal, right? You have a negative impression about their anger because you're like, gee whiz, like they're all like red-faced and like intense and like, is that just who they are? They're just like this really intense, like angry person, because we're missing the context. What are the events that led them to such a state? Maybe we would like, oh, well, that makes total sense for them to be angry. Do you follow me? So that is what I think has happened in this scripture that I just read. We're reading something and we see John the Baptist pretty intense. And we might be tempted to be like, hey, calm down, John the Bee. Like, just relax, man. Take a breath. You know, he's just in this beautiful pastoral scene. You know, there's this river, and then there's the countryside, and people are getting baptized, and it seems like everything's fine. Then he starts saying, "You brood of vipers!" You're like, whoa. And he's talking about unquenchable fire and an axe to the tree. And you're like, whoa, man, what is going on? So what is the context? What is going on? Okay, I want to try to set the context for us. The first thing that we need to understand to try to understand what is happening in this passage and understand John's kind of intense words is this. There's two groups of people there. There's one group of people that has come out from Jerusalem, from Judea, and they're coming out to confess their sins and be go through this ritual washing, this ceremony of being washed clean of their sin. And then there's another group called the Pharisees. Well, actually, there's these two groups that are usually enemies with each other, Pharisees and Sadducees. They come together. Those are the teachers of the law, the two kind of ruling parties in the Sanhedrin, the kind of the religious ruling council. They've come out, and they're kind of like sitting off to the side and folding their arms and kind of scowling and looking down on what's happening, right? And so he's ministering to the one group, and he looks at them, and he's like, "Oh, you brood of vipers," like, and he starts into a conflict which has already clearly been taking place. It's not the first time he's seen them. And so what is that conflict? What is the deal? What is the background of these hard statements that he says to them? So essentially it's this. There had developed a tradition long before Christian baptism. Remember, the Trinity has not been taught yet. No one's baptizing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No one's talking about Jesus having died and risen again. Like, that hasn't happened. So we're not talking about Christian baptism yet. This is a precursor, something that John's doing. And John the Baptist is not the first person to baptize. He didn't just invent the idea of this ritual washing. Particularly the most relevant historical background for this is that in the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a practice developed in which there were Gentiles, meaning people of the nations, non-Jewish people, that would be living among the Jewish people, and sometimes they would be interested in worshiping with the Jewish people, kind of adopting the religion of the Jewish people, and maybe even participating in some kind of events of the gathered study of the word. And it was thought that they are dirty. Like, the Jewish people, by virtue of their lineage, are kind of the chosen people. They are clean, and to be associated with the Gentiles would make them dirty because the Gentiles are dirty. And so they had this, they didn't follow the various Jewish purity codes, and so they were kind of ceremonially unclean. And so they had a one-time washing, a once and for all, okay, we want to be able to include you in some things, but you're going to have to get washed. And so they would have this one-time ceremonial washing of a Gentile to then be able to associate more freely with the Jewish people, right? That is the background. So then John the Baptist does something here in this passage which is new. It's not totally new to put water on someone in a ceremony. That's not what's new. What's new is he's not baptizing Gentiles. He's baptizing Jews. Right? It said the people that came to him to confess their sin and be baptized were from Jerusalem and from Judea. And so these are he's actually calling Jewish people to confess and repent of their sins and have this washing. And the Pharisees and Sadducees apparently are saying, well, we don't need that. We don't need baptism. We don't need that particular confession of sin because we have Abraham as our father. Meaning, we are from the line of clean people. We are right with God simply because of our birthright, simply because of our status in society, simply because of our race, because of our place in the world. We don't need that. And this new thing, which is controversial at the time, is that John is calling even the Jewish people, and we find here, even the Pharisees and Sadducees, even the leaders of the Jews. He said, you know what? We all need a bath. We're all stinky. We're all grimy. We've all sinned. We all need a bath. One of the great challenges of parenting is sometimes convincing my younger children that they need a bath. You know? No, seriously. Seriously. You need no dinner unless you bathe. Okay, I'm not sitting next to you at the dinner table, right? It's kind of what's happening here. He's saying, you know what? We're all sinners, even you guys. And they don't want to participate in that. They say, no, 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 we want to trust in our lineage. And this conflict between the Pharisees and Sadducees and John becomes the context that Jesus then steps into and becomes an important context for all of Jesus' ministry. So the stage is set, the pieces are in place, the conflict is known, the outcome is unknown, and then Jesus shows up into that moment and is baptized himself. And we're going to talk about that next week, his baptism. After Jesus is baptized, he goes out into the wilderness as tempted, and then he comes back in and begins his ministry. And the words that he says at the beginning of his ministry are very similar, if not exactly the same, as what John the Baptist was saying. That's what we're going to study today, is those words. I want to first ask you this question. Have you ever tried to summarize the teaching and ministry of Jesus in like one sentence? If someone asked you, what is the summary? What does it all boil down to? What would it be? A non-Christian friend of mine one time told me, I have no need to go to church. I have no need to read the Bible because I already know what it says. Jesus was all about love and respect. And so if I just know the words love and respect, you know, that's pretty much all I need from the Bible. What do you think? How well did he do? How would you summarize it? I've heard some people try to summarize it with the golden rule. You know, Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I myself have tried to use Jesus' summary of the law and say, love God and love people. Now, let me ask you, do any of those sum up the life and ministry of Jesus? No. Those are incomplete because all of those attempts fall into the category of Jesus' ethical teaching, which is important. How do we live our lives? How do we conduct ourselves? Very important. But that's not the sum total of what Jesus says. Then we have no sense of repentance, of forgiveness, or of any hope of heaven. We wouldn't have that there, right? Other people try to summarize the gospel of Jesus with something like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And at times in my life, I thought, yeah, that is the summary of Jesus' life and ministry. But is that complete? No, it's not. Because that actually has nothing about the ethical teaching of Jesus. That has nothing about how do we live our lives now? How is society transformed? What's our mission? It doesn't have any of that. And so if it's very important, it's super important, but if it's all we have, then we come to a theology in which we think of Jesus as like just a free ticket to heaven, a get-out-of-hell free card. It's just this hope of a future distant eternal life with nothing to say here and now. See, but all of these summaries fall short. So what is it? What is essentially, if someone's to ask you, what is the message of Jesus all about? I want to pose something that you can say. It's going to take a while for us to study it, but I want you to know this. Almost all New Testament scholars agree on what the centerpiece of Jesus' life and ministry and teaching was. And that is this: the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Let me show you this example. So John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Then, when Jesus begins his ministry, he says these words in 4:17. Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Then he gathers a group of disciples, 12 disciples around him, and he trains them, he teaches them, he imparts wisdom to them, and then he says, you know, go out, I'm going to pair you up two by two, and this is what you're going to do. Go and preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. The disciples grow. At one point, there's 72 of them willing to go out on mission trips. 72. He puts them up in two by two. The 72 go out two by two, and he says this to them in Luke 10. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. This is the message that John preaches. It's the message that Jesus preaches. It's the message that Jesus' disciples preach. It's the message that their recruits teach as well. The kingdom of God is near you. Pressing on farther, this is the topic that Jesus speaks about more than any other topic. More than prayer, more than heaven, more than sin, more than anything else Jesus talks about. 100 times he speaks about the kingdom. When he introduces parables, we love the parables. We study the parables a lot. But one thing we miss a lot, we skip right past, is a lot of the parables begin with, the kingdom of God is like, and then he tells a parable. And we love the parable. We jump into it. We grab a hold of the moral imperative from the parable or the little wisdom for life. But we forget that it begins with, the kingdom is like, right? So we have to go back and think, okay, what is it telling me about the kingdom? When Jesus teaches us to pray, he says we should pray, Lord, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a prayer for the coming of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount are the ethics of this kingdom. The Gospel of John calls all of the miracles and the spiritual, like when he heals people from demons or when he miraculous feeding of the 5,000, all of those miracles are called signs of the kingdom. And of course, when Jesus suffers and dies, he has a crown of thorns on his head, indicating the kind of king we have, the character of the king. We're going to walk through all of those things in this series. But I just want to say at the outset just how important, just how absolutely important it is that we understand, what is he talking about? What is the kingdom? So we gravitate towards easier to understand scriptures. We gravitate towards, you know, kind of one verse here or there that we can easily apply to our lives. But I want to challenge you to go with us. Be here as much as you can. Participate as much of the small group Bible studies as you can. Dive into this with me, with the church. And let's soak ourselves for a few months in this theme. So at the end of it, we can clearly understand, what does Jesus mean by the kingdom? And I hope that your heart resonates with it. I hope that it transforms your kind of understanding of yourself and your role in this world and what is happening and what is this all about. I think it's going to be a great ride. I just really invite you to dive in. Does it sound good? Okay, that is the plan. That is what we're going to be doing. So the rest of our time today, I want to focus just on that one message that keeps getting repeated, that just that one sentence that John the Baptist said, that Jesus repeated, that his disciples repeated, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. We're going to take it word by word to try to just grow our understanding of it. So we're going to begin with the word repent. The word repent, what does it mean to repent? So the Greek word there that we translate as repent is like the re portion of it is like to do again or to change. And then the second part is actually about your thinking, about the way you perceive the world, because your thinking and your values then lead to your actions. And so you're on a certain path, you're walking a certain way because you're thinking this is the way to go, and then something happens and your thinking changes, and then you turn. So I'm thinking about this time recently on Thanksgiving. Joy has a sister. Joy's my wife, and her sister is named Hope. No, there's not a faith involved. You don't need to ask that. But I went to go pick up Hope from the airport, and so I went, up to the airport, and then I'm driving her, on the way back, and it's at night, and then suddenly I'm thinking I'm going the right way, and then suddenly I see an exit sign for St. Augustine. I'm like, what? That seems funny, and it transformed my whole thinking of like, oh, I thought I was going one way, but I'm in St. Augustine. That doesn't seem, am I right? That's not correct, right? So I was like, oh, I went the wrong way. Oh, my gosh. So what did I have to do? I had to turn around. I had to make a U-turn and go back the other way. Something has happened. I've changed my thinking, which means I'm going to change the trajectory of my life. That's why I bet you're wondering, what is the deal with all these things, right? Is anybody wondering? Like, what is the deal? It's like weird decorations, you know? Okay, here's the deal. We have designed a symbol, a different symbol for every week of the series. That's just a symbol, an easy way, a trigger for your mind to remember kind of the spirit of something that you learned in one of the sermons. And then we're going to reveal one at a time throughout. And by the end, you'll have all these symbols which will remind you of all these things you learned. No peeking, Okay, Jeff, no peeking. All right? So here's this first one is a U-turn sign. Okay? So we think of repentance, just so you can all see it. Repentance, you make a U-turn with your life. You turn around. You realize you are not on the right road, and you were not going the right way. Something has changed your thinking, and you turn around. When we think about the kingdom, specifically, we're thinking about allegiance. Allegiance, you have declared your allegiance in one way, and then now you're going to change that. How many of you were born in somewhere in Northeast Florida? Let me see a show of hands. So see, you were born into certain allegiances. One of those is the Jacksonville Jaguars. But it's not too late for you. You can turn.
Yes,
you can turn. You can repent of your error, and you can turn and become a 49er fan. Now, some of you have been trying to get me to turn from my Niner loyalty to root for the Jags. Well, you're having a hard sell this year, okay? Might be a future year where you have a better shot, but this year it's going to be a little tough for you to convert me on that point. Am I right, Jeff?
You are right.
Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Please continue to pray for the greatest team in the world. When we think about the kingdom, we think about this. With our lives, with our perception of the world and of what we value and how we see things, we demonstrate that with our lives, and that communicates certain loyalties. And maybe our lives demonstrate a loyalty to the kingdom of ourselves. You know, ourselves. We're like, you know, I pretty much just serve me. And you look at how I spend my money, how I spend my time, and the things I'm passionate about. I'm passionate about me. Well, it might be serving the kingdom of me. But to repent would be, wait a minute, I'm not the most important thing in the universe. I'm going to change my thinking and serve something else. It happens a lot of us when we first get married or we first have kids. We're like, whoa, wait a minute, there's something else I need to think about. And this can happen in our thinking regarding God. We can change our loyalty. This is actually great news to know that we can change sides. Many of us might think, well, we're in whatever kingdom we're born to, we can never change. But the idea that you can repent is news that Jesus is declaring that actually, no matter what you've done in your life, no matter what kind of addiction you've got in, no matter what kind of abuse you've suffered, no matter what kind of thing has enslaved you, no matter who you have served with your life, it is possible for you to turn around, to make a U-turn in your life. That's repent. The next word is for. Repent for. Like, what is it that's gonna be that spark? I mean, I didn't just, when I was driving on the way to St. Augustine, I didn't just, you know, suddenly change. I mean, something had to come to my mind to change my thinking, and that thing was a sign that said St. Augustine. I knew it wasn't right, so I changed my thinking. So what's it gonna be that changes our thinking? The word for indicates a causal relationship. Means you're gonna repent because of something I'm about to say. Change your whole orientation in life because of the thing I'm about to tell you. What is the spark? What is that good news? And that is the kingdom. The kingdom. Now that's a weird word for us because our governing system that we live under was actually born out of a rebellion against kings. We didn't like, as Americans, we didn't like living under kings. We're like, that was terrible. We want something different. We built a government that is characterized by divided power and checks and balances, and we're very proud of that. We want to have accountability among people, not just trust one person to rule over us. For the people Jesus was speaking to, they were very familiar with kings. And they had occasionally a few kings that they felt good about, but for the vast majority of the kings were quite oppressive and were bad for them, something God had warned them about 1,000 years before. But they said, no, we want a king, we want a king, we want to be like everyone else. And they had kings, and the kings led them astray. The kings taxed them heavily. The kings, you know, took women from their communities to be their wives. The kings led them into idolatrous practice. The kings made all kinds of allegiances with foreign powers that led to destruction. The kings were bad for them. And certainly their kings now were bad. They were disappointed with people who had power over them and abused that power. That was a hard experience for them. But the people of Israel had this ancient hope, this ancient belief that because God made the world, only God has a true claim to own the world. And so therefore, God is the only true king. And so they had this ancient hope that perhaps one day God would be their king again. They once lived where they didn't have all these despots over them. They had God directly right there in front of them, ruling them. And like, could God be king again? This God who for like 400 years, they haven't heard any prophecies. There's been no new books of the Bible written. God has felt very far off. But could he be king again? Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. Another thing I want to share with you is the word kingdom. We often think of as like the magic kingdom, right? Or like we think of it as a land that has a castle in the middle, kind of a medieval little country. But what I want you to know is the word here, the Greek word basileia, can be translated kingdom, also could be translated as like kingship or rule. Probably better to understand it as the reign, not realm. Not just the place, but the active reigning power, right? The kingdom is anything that is under the authority of that king. So it could include land, it could include place, but it's certainly going to include also the people. Any person that obeys the king is then part of the kingdom. To whatever degree they obey the king, that's the degree to which they are part of the kingdom. It's also the ways of the kingdom. Like, how does this, what is the culture of the kingdom? What are the ethics of the kingdom? How does this kingdom function? How do people behave? All of that is included. It's all observed behavior which is under that authority, under that reign. So you think of kingship, rule, dominion, the royal exercise of power. That's kingdom. So repent because, like turn your life around because of this active reigning power of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Now, we make a lot of mistakes in interpretation here. I want to try to just help you navigate through a number of kind of exegetical mistakes people make at this point. So when we say of the kingdom of heaven, it's important that we don't, a lot of our minds, we're just thinking, okay, heaven is this disembodied future existence in the clouds in which spirits are flying around with angels and harps, and that's kind of our picture, but that's not what we're dealing with here. The kingdom of heaven. One thing that you need to understand about this is the Gospel of Matthew records these statements as the kingdom of heaven. The Gospels of Mark, Luke, and John say the kingdom of God. The same exact sentences, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. So you need to understand it's the same thing. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. This is a practice. So why in Matthew is it saying heaven? This is a practice of, it's called reverential substitution. The Jewish people had such a high view of the name of God, that name Yahweh, was thought to be so sacred that you can't write it down, you can't say it in casual speech. You know, we'll say something in its place. We'll say the throne. We'll say the Lord. We'll say something to take the place. We're not going to always just casually say the name of God out of reverence. The book of Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience, so it has a reverential substitution. It says, heaven. You track with me? We actually continue that process in our own Bibles. I don't know if you know this, but it's worth taking a minute to explain. Psalm 8:1 is a great example. Notice how it says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. What difference do you see between the two words Lord? Do you see it? Have you noticed this in your Bibles before? Sometimes the word Lord is written with all capitals, sometimes only L is capitalized. Now the reason is, those indicate different Hebrew words. That's not the same word, different Hebrew words. The second one, the lowercase, that Lord, that's called Adonai. That just means like someone who rules over. That means like master, okay? But anytime in your Bibles you see L-O-R-D all capitalized, that's our way of referring to the holy name Yahweh. And we, instead of writing Yahweh, we write down Lord, all caps. Does that make sense? So that's just a continuation of that reverential substitution. That's what's happening in Matthew. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, exactly the same thing. So what is this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven? What is it? Is it just this future spiritual realm, or is it this active reigning power of God that's in the heavens, that's on the earth, that's below, that's past, present, future, that includes all people? Like, you gotta think about the active, whatever is under the authority, the power of God, whatever is submitting, whatever is kneeling before God, whatever is or the ways of God, whatever the people of God, this is we're thinking of as the kingdom of God. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Has come near. This is another part that often gets misunderstood in Scripture. You'll sometimes read non-Christian Bible critics point at these statements that come again and again in Scripture. The kingdom of heaven has come near. And they say, Jesus was an apocalyptic prophet, meaning Jesus was one of those crazy people that says the end of the world is coming. You know, the end of the world is coming on March 17th. You know, like we hear people say that. They're like, Jesus is just one of those. He thought the world was about to end, and look, he was wrong, right? People will say. There's even Christians that will look at this and think he's not wrong. He was saying it's near as in like to him. Thousands of years is near, and so you know, but they're still thinking of the kingdom of heaven as being totally future, totally somewhere in the distant future when the world ends. Both of those understandings are mistaken. When it says the kingdom of heaven is near, that word near is the same word that is used in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested. It says that Judas drew near to Jesus and kissed him. Right, that was the signal of betrayal. So that word near is near enough to actually kiss, to actually touch. That's not just like some future reality. That's like, it's here. It's like, that's why the King James Version translates this word as at hand. Sometimes we have it translated as upon you. The kingdom of God is arrived in some way. And that's confusing because we're not talking about the world ending. So what's the deal with that? So Christian theologians have these phrases to help us understand it, which we'll unpack more as time goes on, as the weeks go on. It's a little bit confusing, but essentially it's this. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God has come in some way, in his own presence. He is inaugurating the arrival of the kingdom. That king who felt far off, he's here, look, he's here, he's arrived, but not in its fullness. That kingship, that active reign of God is going to keep growing. It's going to keep coming. It's going to keep arriving. And then also we're going to find out later that one day that king is going to come in its fullness. So it's a kingdom that's in the process of being established. It's arrived. It's available. It's near you. It's touchable in the form of Jesus. It's encounterable. It's going to keep arriving. And one day we will taste it in all of its fullness. The kingdom is already, but not yet. We now see glimpses. John the Baptist was a herald, just as the prophets of old were a herald, just as the angels were heralds at the coming of Jesus. John the Baptist is a herald saying, he's coming! The king is coming! And then Jesus comes as a divine son of God and says, and now I'm bringing the kingdom. The kingdom is available. And this is great news. This is great news for the people because the people are suffering under all other forms of dominion. We're going to see Jesus do battle in his ministry with all the other things that oppress the people. If Jesus encounters someone who is oppressed and controlled and ruled over by an evil spirit, Jesus does battle and casts it out. If someone is oppressed by a sickness like leprosy or blindness or not being able to walk, he does battle with that oppression and then he releases them from that. If they're oppressed by self-righteousness, like the Pharisees and Sadducees saying, oh, we have Abraham as our father, we don't need to repent, he does battle with that self-righteousness so that they cannot be ruled by their own pride, but by God. If they're suffering in unbelief or suffering under sin or temptation, he does battle with that. Whatever it is that is claiming rule over people, causing them harm, he does battle. And we learn over the course of the Gospels that there's a sinister force behind all of this suffering, behind all the lies, behind all the pride, all the doubt, all the suffering, all the demon possessions. there's an adversary of God known as Satan that loves to torment the people. And so essentially, Jesus is doing battle with the kingdom of Satan and claiming people one by one for the kingdom of God. This is a tale of two kingdoms that Jesus is going to unearth. We might think there's lots of kingdoms in the world, a lot of countries, a lot of competing interests, a lot of different beliefs, a lot of different kind of things that entrap us. But at the end of the day, there is the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, and they have been at war for all time. And we are told that the king has come, and we can change sides. What does this mean for our lives? One thing it means for me today, this is something I remind myself as a big part of my own spiritual life, is this. Often, the kingdom of God to me feels far. You know, I read stories about missiles flying, killing people, planes dropping from the sky, and the kingdom feels far. Fires destroying, you know, pristine wilderness and beloved rare animals dying, and the kingdom feels far. I hear stories of domestic violence. I hear stories of abuse of children, all of these things, and the kingdom feels far. God feels far. Sometimes I pray and it feels like talking to a ceiling, and God feels far. That's what it feels like. That's what Satan teaches me. With all the exposure to suffering and what feels like enslavement to sin and death and suffering, Satan tries to teach me God is far away. And in those moments, it is a spiritual discipline for me to block the voice of Satan in my life and say, no, 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 you damn liar. Jesus said God is near. He's near. He's here, close enough to be touched, close enough to touch me. He's here. The active, reigning power of God is right here. Another lie that the devil tries to teach me is that he is winning. It feels sometimes like he's winning, like we're oppressed on all sides and we're just falling back. But that's when I choose to believe my Lord and Savior. No, God is winning and has won and will keep on winning until total victory. Jesus is near. Jesus is winning. And because of that great news, we are told that whatever these dark things which rule over us, whatever loyalty we have given with our lives, that's not the last chapter in our story. We can make a U-turn. We can change sides. And we can be part of the kingdom of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, O God. We thank you that we are alone, not alone. We thank you that we are not forgotten. We thank you that you are not far. Lord, teach us to believe you. Teach us to follow you. May we live our lives as citizens of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.